So if you could turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "you know that your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be, when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city and will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abitha the priests, "Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Amihez stayed at Enrogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom, but both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where are Amihaz and Jonathan?' So the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the water brook.' And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, and they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and said to David, 'Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you.' So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. And David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithrah, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah, the people of Amnon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought beds, basins, earth vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" Okay, well, if you're like me, you probably read that and thought, what's that all about? Well, hopefully, over the next 15 minutes, we'll find out something from it. It's said that during the US Civil War, Abraham Lincoln met with a group of ministers for a prayer breakfast. Lincoln was not a churchgoer, but was a man of deep, if at times unorthodox, faith. At one point, one of the ministers said, "Mr. President, let us pray that God is on our side." Lincoln's response showed far greater insight. "No, gentlemen, let us pray that we are on God's side." We read this evening about a man who puts himself firmly on the opposite side to God, and we see what happened to him. When my brother-in-law in South Wales purchased a house, he sent his wife to do the viewing, and he didn't go himself. And they didn't notice a fence at the end of the garden. Beyond the fence was a large pile of rubble, and under the large pile of rubble growing was something called Japanese knotweed. You've probably read about it in the papers. Well, this root takes years to eradicate, and it destroys the value of your house. And unfortunately, he had his house repossessed. So this evening, we're going to look at the root of Ahithophel. So firstly, we see that Ahithophel's root was bad. So we need to understand that there were two advisors to David at this time, Ahithophel and Hushai. And it's on Ahithophel that we focus this evening. David's adultery with Bathsheba, along with the murder of her husband, set in motion a series of troubling reactions within David's family. Like a line of dominoes, they fall one after another, bringing pain and sorrow to thousands. You'll remember that soon after David's sin with Bathsheba, David's daughter Tamar was raped by Amnon, her half-brother. And it's important that we note that this was an act of selfishness on his part. He wasn't saying that he loved her, he was saying that he loved himself so much that he wanted her no matter what. So to cut a long story short, Absalom seeks revenge for his half-sister and kills Amnon. Absalom is a nasty piece of work. Instead of serving his father, he subverts him. He appears arrogant. This week in the paper I saw some Father's Day cards. Father's Day is coming up. And on the front of one of the cards it said, "Well done, Dad, I'm awesome." And if Absalom was buying his dad a Father's Day card, he'd probably buy him this card. So, what happens next? Her full brother Absalom uses her misfortune as an excuse to kill Amnon because he stood in Absalom's way to take the throne. And after 3 years of exile, Absalom returned home and was reconciled to his father, although his father does not want to see him. He wasn't content to wait for David's death before he ascends the throne, and he makes his move by campaigning for the hearts of the people. We read in chapter 14, verse 25, that Absalom was a very good-looking man. We also see something strange. He weighs his hair. Now, who does that? We see that after he'd had his hair cut, he weighed his hair. Chapter 14, verse 25. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. For the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. We read that when he cut his hair, it weighed 200 shekels. Now that's about 2.2 kilograms. Now it's estimated that actually Absalom's hair grew at 16 times the rate of the average person's hair, which is why he had such nice hair. So some of you probably know the body coach, Joe Wicks on TV, with the guy with the big curly hair. Well, just think of him. And you're probably close to what Absalom was like. Then in chapter 15, verse 12, we read that Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counsellor. And the conspiracy against David, led by Absalom, grew stronger. The defectors were joining him. So, we read that David, fearing for his life, flees Jerusalem. He takes his household, but leaves his 10 women concubines. His 8 wives and children would have been with him, as well as 600 men. Now, 600 men is probably the standard military unit at this time. David was worshipping on the Mount of Olives. He sends back Zadok the priest and the ark to Jerusalem. He wants them cared for. Remember a few weeks back he'd learned his lesson in Obed-Edom when someone touched the ark and they were killed. He's got to care for God's covenant ark, most importantly at this time. So, what happens next? Well, we see in chapter 15 that David, of this part of David's life, that Ahithophel is among the conspirators. David then sends Hushai as a double agent into Absalom's ranks. And David prays, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So what could have happened to turn Ahithophel against David? Well, if you turn with me to chapter 11, verse 3, we read, "And David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" So we see here that actually Bathsheba was the daughter of someone called Eliam. And if you turn on to chapter 23, verse 34, in this long list of powerful and almighty men, that David's titled David's Mighty Men, we see this one. Chapter 23, verse 34. Eliphelet, the son of Ashbi, the son of Machlite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gibeonite. So, if you're following this, it seems that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So this would actually give us some understanding of what's going on here. Now, some things in life we can't understand. Why a stationary escalator is harder to climb than stairs, how light travels through a vacuum, why we press harder on a TV remote when the batteries are dead. But we can probably understand what David is feeling like, what Ahithophel is feeling like here. His granddaughter had found Uriah to be her husband. He was a courageous man. He was willing to put his life on the line for king and country. And what a worthy husband he was for his granddaughter. And in fact, she was marrying well, similar to her dad Eliam. So, but then word gets out via Nathan or some other means that Uriah has been killed by David, and David has taken Bathsheba to be his wife. Let's not forget, David had 7 other wives and 10 concubines. He didn't really need another lady in his life. So you can only imagine the pain that Ahithophel had been carrying all those years, knowing that the man that he'd served has devastated his family. Other commentators suggest that maybe Ahithophel was jealous of David's ability to foretell and perhaps jealous of his position as king, because Ahithophel had great ability to see God's plans. But either way, there was a bitterness in his life, whether it was from Bathsheba's injustice or resulting from envy, that had become the root of his life. So this brings us to our second point. His root grew unchecked. It grew unchecked over time. So here's an illustration for you. One day, 2 monks were walking through the countryside. They were on their way to another village to help bring in the crops. As they walked, they spied an old woman sitting at the edge of a river. She was upset because there was no bridge and she could not get across on her own. The first monk kindly offered, "We will carry you across if you would like." "Thank you," she said, gratefully accepting their help. So the 2 men joined hands, lifted her between them and carried her across the river. When she got to the other side, they set her down and she went on her way. After they walked another mile or so, the second monk began to complain. "Look at my clothes," he said. "They're filthy from carrying that woman across the river, and my back still hurts from lifting her. I can feel it getting stiff." The first monk just smiled and nodded his head. A few more miles up the road, the second monk griped again. "My back is hurting so badly, and it's all because we had to carry that silly woman across the river. I cannot go any further because of the pain." The first monk looked down at his partner, now lying on the ground, moaning. "Have you wondered why I'm not complaining?" he asked. "Your back hurts because you're still carrying the woman, but I set her down 5 miles ago." So Ahithophel was like that second monk. He wouldn't let this go. He was holding the pain of the past over David's head. So just look at the time that this had been going on. In 2 Samuel 13, verse 23... we see that there have been 2 years since the incident with Absalom and Tamar. Then Absalom hides another 3 years, 2 further years in Jerusalem, not talking to David. And then we see there's another 4 years before Ahithophel joins sides with Absalom. So there's 11 years here where he'd been harbouring this envy or this hatred of David. So we get the view of what's going on in Ahithophel's life. If you look at chapter 16, verse 21, I didn't read that for time, but if you look at that passage, you'll see what his first bit of advice to Absalom is. "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father." Now in these days, concubines, they are actually property of the kings. And by saying this, Ahithophel is saying to Absalom, go in, take the king's property while he's not here, go into the concubines, they're yours, you can claim the throne. So, what we can do now is we can look at a verse in the New Testament and we can use that as like a rear view mirror in the car, and we can look back to this Old Testament passage and just see what's going on here. So in 1 Peter 2 verse 1 we read, Peter's writing to some Christians who'd been kicked out of Jerusalem and they've been spread abroad. And he was saying to them, lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking. And if we look, obviously these Christians have had their hearts changed, they've been converted, but there's still the natural tendency, isn't there? If you're a believer to actually resort back to your old life. You know, you can be envious of people, you can have malice, you can have deceit. We look at Ahithophel's life here, malice. We see in this chapter 17, he offers to take 20 times the number of men that David has and kill him. He's deceitful. He says that all the people will be at peace when David comes back dead. He's a hypocrite, isn't he? He's playing the part. He's envious of David's position and he's evil speaking, because most of this is actually evil speaking. So we can see that actually Ahithophel is an example of what we should try not to be like. It's what Peter's talking to these Christians in, who've been spread abroad from Jerusalem, saying, lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking, and desire the pure milk of the word that you can grow thereby. So notice the word growth. You're not growing through emotion and anger and envy, but you're growing through the word of God. That's what Peter is saying to those people. But actually, Ahithophel's advice is pretty good advice, although it was motivated out of a bad heart. From a military perspective, it was pretty cracking advice, because he says, take 12,000 men, hit them hard, hit them quick, and leave Absalom at home. Keep the king safe. I'll destroy David. Now, Hushai's got a bit of a job to do here, because he's got to try and persuade Absalom that actually his advice is better than Ahithophel's. So what does he say? Well, in chapter 17, we read it, didn't we? Don't listen to Ahithophel, they'll be trapped and suffer casualties. This will affect the mental state of Israel. Hit them hard with 120,000 men, not 12,000. Now, from a military perspective, you can imagine how long it would take to assemble 120,000 men compared to 12,000. So, Hushai is really buying time for Absalom, for David, who's out in the field, and he's obviously running from Absalom. So why did Absalom actually change his heart? Why did he go with the bad advice from a military perspective offered by Hushai instead of the good advice offered by Ahithophel? Well, we read in chapter 17, verse 14. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. Really, that is absolutely astounding, because from a military perspective, it was absolute rubbish. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So here we see how God is sovereign over the affairs of wickedness. In Exodus, those of you who know the life of Pharaoh and the plagues, 50% of the time, the author says that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Whereas the other 50% of the time, he says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's the same with Eli's sons. Remember how they sinned. They were sleeping with the women at the gate of the temple, which is terrible in itself, but even worse than the fact that they are sons of a priest. Eli, speaking to his son, says, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. So it wasn't down to anyone else. It was down to God himself, who was sovereign in that. And even in Acts chapter 4, we read about Jesus being put to death by the soldiers. And even Satan himself, all of his acts are in God's control. And that's an encouragement to us, because we look around, obviously election night and all these things are playing on our minds. Well, God is sovereign. Even in the affairs of wickedness, God is sovereign. Roger Ellsworth, the author of the book, I can't remember what it's called now, but do we appreciate what we're seeing in these verses? Here is Ahithophel, whom we may consider to be the representative of evil that is invincible. Yet his evil counsel is put down and negated because God designed it that way. Absalom and his men thought they were choosing quite freely on this matter, but there was an unseen hand steering their hearts and minds. The author of Proverbs actually says this: the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs is great, isn't it? So we see the root grew unchecked over time. We've seen that 11 years. But it also grew undetected out of sight. Just like my brother-in-law's back garden that he hadn't actually looked at. These roots of the Japanese knotweed were growing underground, out of sight. We notice in chapter 16, verse 23, outwardly, Ahithophel, when they came to get him to join sides with the conspirators, he was sacrificing. So he's actually presenting himself before God. in a sacrificial way. We also read the advice which he gave, that's talking about Ahithophel, was as if one had inquired of the oracle of God. Now, we don't know too much about this, but we know that the priests had a special kind of instrument that they could actually find out what God was speaking to them, Urim and Thummim. It's kind of like a, I kind of think of it like a, you know, kind of like an iPhone or something like that. They could find instantly what God wanted them to do at any minute in time. Well, he was like that. So he was actually, to everyone around him, he was someone they looked up to and they admired. They were probably quite scared of him as well. And we also see from Psalm 55, verse 12, written by David, that actually Ahithophel was worshipping as well. Psalm 55, verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. So here's David talking about Ahithophel's betrayal. You see, he talks about that it's an increasing intimacy, isn't it? Talks about a man, my equal, basically a good buddy. My companion, a friend, someone he'd confide in, my acquaintance. And then, you know, the deepest of all relationships, they worship together, they walk together in a throng, which was something they would have done going up to the temple. So you can imagine how he felt being betrayed by his closest friend. But in all of this, you can see that this root was growing underground, undetected. Outwardly, everything looked good, but it wasn't good. So, third and final point, Ahithophel's root bore fruit. In 2 Samuel 23, we read, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, arose, went home to his house, to his city, then he put his household in order, hanged himself, and died, and was buried in his father's tomb. So we see someone here who didn't just commit suicide on an off chance. He was pretty organised in the way he lived his life. He was organised in the way he tried to destroy David. And we need to remember that David was actually the representative of God's will in that day. The Bible, the written word, is the representative of God's written will in this day. And then he dies. He hangs himself. So it remained unseen for a decade. Kept growing, perhaps as he watered it daily with dreams of revenge. Then one day it sprouted and became a huge tree that dropped rotten fruit, poisoning thousands of lives. Long before Ahithophel committed suicide, his spirit had shriveled and died because he refused to forgive David. And it was also pointless because David had already been dealt with by God. So this is not to say that emotions are wrong, because we're made in the image of God and God is an emotional God. But we have to learn to manage our emotions. For example, when we feel angry, it's important to stop, identify we're angry, examine our hearts, determine why we're angry, and then proceed in a biblical manner. Emotions tend not to produce God-honouring results on their own. We read in James 1:20, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So the Bible tells us we're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by our emotions. And the reign of grace sets us free from the reign of sin. The Psalms are an excellent example of managing emotions, and I've discovered that recently, actually, because if you're feeling down or you're feeling that you don't know what God's doing in your life, if you turn to the Psalms, they're basically just people expressing exactly the same things you're thinking in your head, and you're just reading it on paper. So it's a great way of dealing with your emotions if you read someone else's emotions and see how they dealt with them themselves. So many psalms are filled with raw emotion, but the emotion is poured out to God in an attempt to seek his truth and righteousness, which is what we're all about if we're believers. So as Christians, we can seek to grow, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 2, by the pure milk of the word. Now he's not talking here about milk as in its basic, he's talking about it being pure milk, it's just the word. In other words, it's not necessarily simple, but if teaching is founded on God's word, it will be nourishing and produce growth. And it's encouraging that we share Jesus' nature, because he's spoken about as a living stone and we're being built up as living stones. So if we've been saved, if we're Christians, then we are actually living stones. So finally, John Newton said, I'm not what I might be, I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I wish to be, I'm not what I hope to be, but I thank God I'm not what I once was. And that I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So that's an encouragement, isn't it, that we have God's spirit, that we are now living stones, that we changed who we are, essentially, because we are something new. And then lastly, we just see that God is sovereign. So the last part of this chapter 17... we see that the chapter begins with Ahithophel plotting David's downfall. And the chapter ends with God supplying David with his daily needs. That's quite nice to see, isn't it? It reminds us of a certain psalm. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So although he's landed in this part of the country, and these people aren't really his enemies, they're probably his extended family or the wealthy men of the area. One of them, Machir, is probably Bathsheba's brother. We also read that he was the one who was housing the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. So that's who he is. And Barzillai was a wealthy grandee, and he gives all these nice things. We read about honey and butter, which is basically cream, which is a nice drink. You can imagine how refreshing that was to David after all of these things that have been going on. So there's no, this is what Spurgeon said, there's no attribute more comforting to children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. So God is sovereign. He has a plan for your lives. He has a plan for my lives. Sometimes we don't always think there is a plan, but there is a plan. And that's what we've learned, chapter 17 of 2 Samuel.